Last night, I was telling worship people this morning, last night I had this dream, and in my dream, it was really kind of strange because this part about that struck me as strange as I was in the building this morning was that there were these same chairs, but they went all the way back, and they were all full, and we were getting ready to start worship, and I got up to welcome people, and it's the first time it dawned on me that none of our worship people were here. And so I'm basically saying, okay, does anybody know how to play piano? Because the Chinese church, they're bringing in a piano. So it was kind of one of those things. About that time, Langston's walking in the back with a woman. And, okay, I'll be real honest with you. It was a blonde woman, too, okay? I won't go there. But anyway, And it was just kind of one of those things. It's like, oh, good, Langston's here. Everything's fine. Worship, whatever. And so then we get here this morning, and it's just the flip-flop. We have our worship people, and everybody else is gone. But maybe God gave that to me as just a reminder that numbers are his game, not mine. And that regardless of who's here, he has a message that maybe it's custom designed for you because of how God orchestrates things. But this morning I want us to wrestle with a little bit of the price of riches. And the first question I want to ask you is, who are the wealthy? You know, if you are like me, I've always defined the wealthy as those who have significantly more than me. I.e., whatever neighborhood I live in, the wealthy are those that live two steps above me. And you know, in every community, there's always somebody that's two steps above me. I mean, I don't know, have you guys been down Monterey Way? Man, I hope you don't live there. But on Monterey Way, it's not Monterey Way. It's where Peterson loops all the way around over behind Free State. There's this road that just goes off and you don't even notice anything's back there. But then if you drive all the way back there, there's like this mansion back there and you're like, whoa, where did that come from? And so I guess what I'm saying by that is, no matter where you live, unless you're in that house, there's always somebody two steps above you. And those are the ones we typically think of as the wealthy. Okay? But do you realize that in Jesus' day, if your house had more than three rooms, you were considered wealthy? That's not three bedrooms. That's three rooms. If your house had a bedroom, a kitchen, and a living room, that was the normal. That was considered upper middle class. If you had more than three rooms in your house, you were considered wealthy. That'll come back to play in a little bit. American wealth, it really stands out. Stands out because, do you realize in America we have more shopping malls than high schools? 70% of Americans will visit a mall this week. Now, in Lawrence, we don't have a mall, but Mass Street kind of counts the same. South Iowa, you get the picture. Okay? While 70% will visit a mall this week, only 35% will attend a church or a synagogue. The average American new house with a three-car garage, the garage is about the same size as the average house built in 1950s. Okay? I bring all these things up not to layer a place of guilt, but sort of to set you up to hear this story in a similar vein that Jesus told it, or as Jesus encountered this man in Mark chapter 10. So let's read Mark chapter 10, verse 17 through 31. It says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. At this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Peter said to him, we have left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them, persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Okay, now let's go back and let's look a little closer at the story and look a little closer at the parable that's embedded in this. First of all, look at the man and look what we know about the man. Okay, Matthew tells us, this story is recorded both in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew tells us that he was a young man. Okay, Luke tells us that he was a ruler. He was a man of in authority. The story tells us that he was rich. Okay, he had great wealth, great amassed great means. Whether he'd inherited, whether he'd earned it, I don't know. But the bottom line is, he was a rich young ruler. Okay, but notice also, he is a seeker. Okay, in spite of his wealth, he knows inherently that something is still missing. And so he comes seeking. He comes seeking God. He comes seeking a relationship with Jesus. And so he comes to Jesus. And not only does he come, but notice that he's eager. The text literally says that he ran to Jesus. It wasn't just enough to come, but that he was so eager that he runs to Jesus. And he's also humble. It says that he fell on his knees. Okay, now put this package together. This is kind of the whole package. Everything you'd want. In a, you know, somebody walked in the door today to come to church. Isn't this everything that most ministers would want? Somebody who's young, got authority, seeking honestly God, is eager, he's running to do whatever, he's humble, and best of all, he's wealthy and can put a lot in the plate. Okay, it's everything they want. And yet, notice the way Jesus approaches him. Even before that, notice the question that he asks. The question he asks is in verse 17. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? Okay, but notice not just the question. Notice the implication of the question. Okay, the question has more to it than just the words. Because the implication is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The implication is that eternal life is something I can obtain by my actions. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, but I want you to think about something. One important question. And that is, what do you do to inherit anything? I mean, if you had an uncle someplace who had no family, no kids, whatever, and he dies and he leaves you $1 million, what have you done to earn that? Yeah, nothing. Okay, you might say, well, maybe I stayed with him and I took care of him in his last years. Well, did you earn it? Well, no, because he still has the right to give it all to charity. He still has the right to do anything he wants to with it. You haven't earned anything. And yet the man's question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, look at Jesus' response. Because immediately you and I are already seeing that his question is flawed. So you'd think that Jesus would just respond and tell him, look, mister, you can't do anything to earn an inheritance. But look at the strange way that Jesus responds to him. He responds by questioning, first of all, his view of the Christ. Verse 18, he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, for many years when I read that, that kind of struck me as strange. Why is Jesus doing this? If you remember, the man approached Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus immediately starts there and he says, "Well, why do you call me good?" In essence, what he's asking him, he says, "Only God is good. So have you come to the place of faith where you believe that I am God? Do you really know who I am? And so if you know who I am, are you willing to listen to me?" You see, he questions his view of the Christ. He says, "Do you know what you are really saying, or are you just flattering me? Because if you know what you are saying, then it's going to have a tremendous impact on what I'm about to tell you. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Well, look at his but then secondly, notice that not only does Jesus question his view of the Christ, but he questions his view of salvation. Look at verse 19. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." Now, step back for a second. Doesn't this seem strange? Especially when you know the rest of the New Testament, when you know most, you know of other teachings of Jesus, and especially of Paul, that you can't earn your salvation by keeping the law, by doing good works. So why in the world would Jesus begin by giving him a list of commandments? Why? Because it's like Jesus often does in his parables. He sets you up. He dangles a well-baited hook in front of you, and he lets you take the bait. And then after you take the bait, he sets the hook, and he reels you in. And that's what I think he is doing with this man. Because Jesus lists these commandments to him, and you can see this man almost swelling in pride to the point that look at his claim in verse 20. He says, "All these I have kept since I was a boy." Now think about what this man is claiming. He is claiming to have kept the law. He is claiming, in essence, that he has fulfilled the commandments. He's saying, in essence, "I have fulfilled the law." But I want you to notice something. Notice that Jesus did not include all the Ten Commandments. And notice, even more importantly, what he left out. Notice that he was very specific. The ones that he listed are ones that are externally observable. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not lie. They were the ones, in essence, that have the big checkbox beside them and say, "Done that, not done that, not done that," and you can go down the list. Notice what's missing. Jesus didn't include the commandment, "You shall not covet. You have no other gods. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol." He didn't include the commandments of the heart that are much harder to see. And especially the one of having no other gods before me. You see, I think Jesus gave the specific commandments that he gave to the man because he knew the man's heart. He knew his history. He knew his own struggle with sin. And so he knew that as he listed these commandments, the man could say, "Not a problem, not a problem, not a problem." You know, it's like I joke about sometimes that if I only preached on things that I mastered, then you would have a sermon each week on alcohol and cigarettes because neither one of them have ever had any draw to me. Okay? It's the same sort of thing. You know, Jesus could have told me, he says, "Don't drink, don't smoke." And I would have said, "Okay, there's good. I can handle that. I've done that." And my spiritual pride can come up to the surface. And that's what Jesus does with this man. Is he sets him up to see the real struggle of the heart. And that comes out when he gives him the challenge. It starts in verse 21. But the challenge begins with this verse which is the reason I've used Mark's account of this parable instead of Luke's. Been mostly in Luke, but today I went back to Mark because of this verse. Verse 21 says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Now I know you all know where this story's going, but I want you to see it in the context of verse 21. Because one of Satan's oldest lies, one of his oldest deceptions, is to come back at us constantly and tell us that God is the cosmic killjoy. Think back to Eve. Satan came to Eve, and Eve's in the garden, and Satan comes up to him and says, Eve, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? And of course she corrected him and says, no, God didn't say any tree. He said we can eat of any tree except for this one. And of course they happen to just be right at that tree. And so then Satan, do you remember the twist that he put on it? He said, oh yeah, that's just like God, isn't it? Let's eat from all the trees except for this one, because he knows that in this one contains the knowledge of good and evil. And that if you eat of this tree, you'll be like God and you'll know everything. But God doesn't want you to be like him, remember? He's holding out on you. You see, when you read a passage like this one where Jesus asks a man to sell everything, Satan is there whispering and saying, see, God doesn't love you. He doesn't want what's best for you. He doesn't care. And yet Mark tells us specifically that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And in fact, I would say that this is one of those places where Jesus loved him so much that he was willing to love him the hard way. You know, I think that's one of the most difficult things as parents, is that sometimes we just have to flat out love our kids the hard way. Sometimes we have to love them through discipline and through painful things that we would just rather not. It would be much easier to just give it to them, or much easier to ignore their sin, much easier to ignore what they've done. But if we truly love them too much to leave them there. And Jesus knows that this man is settling for something so much less than God. And Jesus knows that this man will never truly find contentment and joy as long as his hand is firmly gripped on his riches and his wealth. And so notice what Jesus tells him in verse 22. He reminds him of the first commandment. Exodus 20, verse 3 says, you shall have no other gods before me. And so Jesus says to him, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. The man says, I've kept all the law. Jesus says, have you? What about commandment number one? What about having no other gods before me? Well, let me test that. If you have no other gods before you, you take your wealth and you sell it all, you give it to the poor, and then come and be my disciple. Now, that would be incredibly difficult for any of us, but in Jesus' culture and society, it's even more difficult. Because undoubtedly this wealth that this man had to consist of land that had been in the family for generations and generations. It was his way of providing for both his family and his extended family. And for this man to go and sell his land would mean to walk away. It's the same thing that the younger son did in Luke 15 in the parable of the father. Is the younger son sold his land quickly so that he could go waste it on himself. Here Jesus is telling a man to go sell your land quickly and waste it on me. Sell everything you have and give to the poor. Well, notice the way the man responds. Notice his retreat in verse 22. It says, at this the man's face fell. He went away sad, because he had great wealth. He was rich, he was young, he was ruler, he was an eager seeker of God. Eager up to the point of it costing him everything. And everything was too much. Because in his eyes, in his world, God was too little. And so the man walks away and Jesus begins teaching. And in his teaching, he begins with the assertion. And the assertion that he makes is in verse 23 and 24. And that is that riches hinder access to the kingdom. Look at what he says. It says, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. His disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says point blankly, riches hinder access to the kingdom of God. Now that's a difficult teaching for us. But it was especially difficult for the disciples. Because in Jesus' day, the common teaching and thought of the day was that riches were a confirmation of God's blessing. The people lived under a mindset and an understanding of God that God blessed those who were obedient and he cursed those who were disobedient. And so therefore, if someone had been blessed with wealth and riches, then what did that automatically say about them? It said that they were under God's blessing. And if they were under God's blessing, it could only be because they had done it right. And now Jesus is saying that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples are amazed at this. It doesn't make any sense. But I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. The Message has a great translation of verse 20. I think it's verse 23. The Message says about this, has Jesus say, do you have any idea how difficult it is for people who, quote, have it all to enter God's kingdom? And I really like that translation there because that's really what riches is. It's so hard for those of us who have a good life to get to a place where we admit our bankruptcy and how desperately we need God. And yet Jesus says how hard it is for the rich to inherit the kingdom of God. You say, yeah, but I'm not rich, I'm broke. Well, I'm broke too. But it's kind of like that expression I used a number of weeks ago. I'm broke in the land of plenty. I have a great house. I have cars that run most of the time. You know, have food on the table. And yet, you know, there's no money. But compared to the rest of the world, we are incredibly rich. And so Jesus says how hard it is, how difficult it is for people who have it all to enter God's kingdom. He uses an expression. He says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to inherit the kingdom of God. That's the parable in the story. And it's one that people have gone through all sorts of mental gymnastics to try to soften. In fact, in some of the early transcripts, not real early, I think it's 4th or 5th century if I remember right, some of the early transcripts actually had slight changes done in this passage that were textual variants primarily because the scribes writing it, that was too hard. It didn't make sense, so they tried to soften it. Others came along with other sorts of theories. The theory I heard, I think I've heard this preached when I was growing up one time, was that in Jerusalem, that there was one gate called the Eye of the Needle. And that gate was a real small, narrow, short gate that for a camel to get through, the rider would have to get off the camel and he'd walk through the gate and his camel would have to stick his head in and basically squirm through almost on his belly, and that they called that gate the Eye of the Needle. Well, there's one problem with that. Other than theories by, you know, quote, scholars and stuff down the line, there's never been any evidence found of that gate. That gate has never existed. There's no archaeological evidence of it. There's no early writings of it. It's something that somebody came up with as a theory of what Jesus was talking about. It doesn't exist. Others have come up with a theory that said, okay, that you had this great wooden gate that was large enough for camels, caravans to come through, but they normally didn't open that But what they had inside this great big gate was a little doorway that they could open and that people could walk through. But the camels had a hard time getting through. Now, they have found those in ancient cities. But the problem with that is there's no place in ancient literature that ever refers to that little door as the eye of the needle. When Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, he is speaking of a literal needle and a literal camel. He's saying that it's easier for a camel to go through, and I wish I'd have brought one, just a needle, just to remind you. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Not that big. Yeah, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. You say, well, that kind of puts me in a bad place. Yeah. Look at the disciples and their reaction, because I think their reaction is similar to ours. It says, verse 26, the disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? I mean, think about it. They're looking at this rich, young, eager seeker who they think is rich because he's been blessed by God. And they're saying, well, Jesus, if this guy can't get in the kingdom of God, what hope is there for me? You know, here's Peter and James and John, and, you know, here are these fishermen. And, you know, let's be honest about it. They were fishermen. They were sailors. They grew up on the sea. You know, I don't know if they had sailors' mouths then, but it wouldn't surprise me a bit. Okay, they were just common, ordinary people, and here they looked at this man who had kept this list. I mean, and think about that list there that Jesus gave him. I mean, how many of the disciples could have answered that list that Jesus said? I've kept all that since I was a boy. Imagine there were a few violations of that one among the disciples. And Jesus basically turned the man away and say, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They in essence say, if an eager, rich, and humble seeker cannot enter, then who can? And notice Jesus' clarification. Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Imagine a sewing needle and a camel. Do you realize that God can send a camel through a sewing needle? I don't understand it. I even heard somebody try to explain it one time that at a super high rate of speed it can happen. Okay? Problem is, how do you get a camel going, you know, speed of light? Okay, I don't know. But you know what? Not a problem for God. He created the universe. A camel is just a huge conglomerate of billions and billions of molecules. God could break it down to individual molecules and let them go through single file and reassemble the camel on the other end. It's not a problem for God. And neither is getting a rich man into the kingdom of heaven. It's not a problem for God. It's usually a problem for the rich man. Because going back to Peterson's translation from the Message, those who have it all rarely identify their need for something else. You see, Jesus' point here is that the kingdom is by grace and not by merit. None of us enter the kingdom of God by what we do. We enter the kingdom of God only by the grace and merit of God. You know, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what can I do to inherit eternal life? He's in essence saying, Jesus, give me a list. Give me a longer list so I can check them all off so that I can do it all myself and so that I can earn my way into God's kingdom. And Jesus says, oh, it's much more difficult than you think. In fact, it's impossible. You can't do it. In fact, some people have taken this passage and said, okay, so then if I sell all my possessions and give it to the poor, then I've earned my way into heaven. No. You see, Jesus gave the rich young ruler a commandment, a challenge, that he knew he wouldn't keep. if this man, if Jesus would have known, if Jesus, knowing his heart, would have known that he would have gone and sold everything, I don't think Jesus would have said that. Because then it would have been placed in this concept of merit. If I do it right, God owes me something. And the kingdom of God is by grace. It is never by merit. Well, then the disciples start scratching their head and saying, Jesus said, if we this man sell everything, give it to the poor, and come follow you. So there's a real good application of this, and we've done it, is what I think they're saying. Because look at verse 28. Peter said to him, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. We've left it all. You know, that's how it begins. Peter, James, and John, you know, they're washing nets, and Jesus comes up to them, calls them to be disciples. They leave their nets, they leave everything, and go and follow him. Now, but you got to, you know, put things together a little bit more. I mean, how much easier was it for them to leave smelly nets than for the rich man to leave his palace? When you don't have much to leave in the first place, it's a lot easier to leave. Okay, that's part of why Jesus is very adamant when he says, "Blessed are the poor." In Matthew, it's the poor in spirit, but in Luke, it's just the poor. Reason being is that our connection to what we own makes it oftentimes hard to let go. But Peter stands back, and you can almost see a little spiritual pride welling up in him, and he says, "We've left everything to follow you." And notice Jesus' response. His response is one that says kingdom blessings far exceed kingdom sacrifices. Look at verse 29 through 31. He says, "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields. And with them persecutions." I like the way he slips that in. "And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." This passage bothered me for a long time because I didn't see the fruition of it. But really, in the last several months, I have. Because, well, let me backtrack for a minute, and then I'll come back to that. Think of the disciples for a moment. They've said, "We've left everything to follow you." And they had. Most of them hadn't really left much. But for them, it was all they knew. So for them, it was everything. But think about what they received in this life. You know, some people look at, I've seen this passage as, you know, some of the channel surfing I've done through the years, stopping every once in a while on, you know, the religious channels and the, you know, the miracle networks and those kind of things. I've seen this passage used many, many times as a lever to get people, leverage to get people to give more. Whatever you give now, you'll receive back hundredfolds. And I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. I think what he's saying is that it doesn't matter what you give up for the kingdom, what you receive in the kingdom is so much more plentiful. Now think about the disciples. They gave up nets, they gave up careers, they gave up whatever little wealth they had. Yet did any of them die wealthy? No. Not that we know of. But we know about most of them who died. They died in persecution. They died in jails. They died beheaded. They lived their lives itinerantly preaching. They never had a lot of physical things. And yet you look at that and you say that Jesus says, in this age, will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. And so for me, for a long time, there was a real disconnect there. Because I'd say, but Jesus says, in this present age. And then I began to understand it several years ago and have experienced it a lot more in the last 7 months, really since New Hope began. And that is, think about what the disciples received, though. They left family. But they received a real family. You know, for myself, leaving the denomination that I grew up in, leaving a church system that I was comfortable with. Well, no, I was never comfortable with it, but leaving a church system that I was used to, I at least knew where the pitfalls were. And yet when God made it very clear it was time to leave that, there's a certain uncertainty. And yet what we've experienced in the fellowship and the relationship that we've had so far exceeds anything that I've ever experienced. That what I've left and what I've received, I can say is easy 100-fold. And then I think back to the disciples, and I read their letters, the epistles that they wrote, and you see the love that they have for these people. And you see the fact that they went from town to town and they went into homes and they were welcomed in with open arms. And maybe they left a field, but they went into a new town and they had all the fields available to them of all the Christians in the area. In the book of Acts, it says that they were selling property and sharing it in a common good. I think that's what Jesus is talking about here, is that is that kingdom blessings far exceed kingdom sacrifices. No matter what you give up for the sake of the kingdom, what you receive from God will be so incomparable that even calling it 100 times as much seems degrading. Now, it may not be, I don't believe that it's 100 times in like kind. I think there are times that God calls us to lay things down, to surrender them, to give them up, and we may never have anything like it again. But we will have something that so far exceeds it that we don't even know how to compare it. And I think that's a powerful application here. Because here is a man who comes to Jesus, and he comes to see God, and yet he seeks God only if the price isn't too much. And when Jesus explains to him that the price of truly seeking God is laying it all down, he says, I'm willing to pay a lot, but not that much. You know, it's like if you were an antique collector and you had your eye on one particular antique, or maybe art, maybe that's a better deal, one piece of art, and they're having an auction for it, and you went to that auction ready to pay whatever it took to buy it. But there was someone else with the same attitude and a lot greater resources. At some point, you have to bow out because you're not willing to sell your house to buy a painting. And yet that's what God calls us to do, is to see that He is so valuable that we sell our house, that we sell everything just to be with Him. Because He is the ultimate, He is the only thing worth really holding on to. So let's apply it a little more to you and I. Apply it in the sense of what is it required to enter the kingdom of God. Let me give you several things. First of all, entering the kingdom of God requires a clear view of the Christ. You will not make whatever sacrifice God calls you to make unless you see Jesus clearly. This man came to Jesus and called him a good teacher, but he obviously didn't know that Jesus was the good teacher. He didn't know that only God, that Jesus was God. And so for you and I to be willing to pay the ultimate price, we have to be willing, we have to be in a place where we see Jesus clearly. That's part of why worship is so important. I believe that worship is one of God's tools that He uses to remove the scales from our eyes so that we can begin to see Jesus clearly. Because when we see how valuable Jesus is, whatever price we pay is nothing. You know, it's like the man who, the other one of Jesus' other parables, where a man finds this great pearl. And he goes out and he sells everything to purchase the one pearl. When we see Jesus clearly, everything else we give up is just meaningless. Because he is so valuable. But then secondly, entering the kingdom of God requires a clear view of grace. It requires knowing that I can't do it. And that's okay. Knowing that no matter how hard I try, no matter how much I work at it, I'll never get it completely right. And then being able to say, but thank you, Lord, I don't have to. And I don't have to get a certain percentage right so God can make up the rest. It's 100% by grace. No one enters the kingdom of God except by grace. No more than a camel goes through an eye of a needle, except by the miraculous work of God. But then third, entering the kingdom requires a clear view of our riches. You see, we hold on to our riches and we think that in them contains life. You know, we all do this. I mean, I catch myself constantly thinking, well, you know, if I could just... You know, like this week we've been fighting car trouble, so I've been thinking, you know, well, if we just had a new car, then everything would be good. Nonsense. Have a new car and somebody's going to let a shopping cart go in Hy-Vee parking lot. You know, it doesn't matter what you have. What we have in our riches is empty. You know, the story of Howard Hughes that we used a number of weeks ago just so powerfully illustrates that. The man who had it all, who dies of malnutrition in a hotel room with the windows blackened because he's so afraid of everyone. You see, riches are nice. And it'd be really hard for me to turn them away. But they are not life. They are blessings from God at times. But at times they are also, I believe, curses from Satan because he knows that if he can keep us fat and happy and comfortable, then we never seek God. Entering the kingdom of God requires a clear view of our riches. Then fourth, entering the kingdom requires a clear view of the price. There is a price to enter the kingdom of God. And the price is everything. It's all by grace, but the price is everything. You say, that doesn't make sense. I know, but whoever said I had to make sense? It's God's math, it's not my math. The reality is that it is 100% by grace, and yet God calls us to give 100% of what we have. And I think the reality, maybe the perspective of that'll help us understand it, is imagine that the price of salvation is every grain of sand on the face of the earth. And the total sum of all that you have to offer is one grain of sand. God says, I want you to offer that one grain of sand. But God, it's all I have. It's my most valuable possession. It's everything I own. And God says, I know. Go out and drop it beside the ocean and let it be lost in all that is me. And it's still 100% grace. But it requires a clear view of the price. God calls us to His kingdom. But coming to His kingdom says, God, I lay it all before You. Now, we constantly try to pick it back up. But His Spirit constantly reminds us to lay it back down. And then finally, entering the kingdom requires a clear view of our sacrifice. This is a point that Debbie and I have really wrestled with in the last year. And God's brought home in some real powerful ways. I don't know if you've ever heard somebody, you know, almost bemoan, well, I've given up this for God. And I've given up that. And, you know, we lay these great sacrifices down as if we've done some great offering. When the reality is, it's just what I described. It is one grain of sand on all the seashores of the world. Whatever we sacrifice, it may seem like so much to us at first. But when we realize what we are receiving instead, the sacrifice is just nothing. You know, if, you know, just a stupid analogy of it, but if you had a penny and I had a check for $100,000, not from my account, but from one you knew was good, and I offered to trade you that check for $100,000 for your one penny, would you think of offering your penny as a sacrifice? Would never cross your mind that it's a sacrifice. And yet, does a penny compare to $100,000 any better than our lives of service? Or an activity we give up, or giving up drinking, or giving up whatever God calls you to give up? You see, we think of those things as such great sacrifices to give up to God. But they're not sacrifices. They're things that when we see the value of God, we gladly throw away. Because there's no comparison in the value. A rich, eager young man came to Jesus seeking the kingdom of God and left because he wanted to hold on to his single grain of sand. And he wanted to hold on to his penny. And God calls us to let go of it and trust and believe that he is infinitely more valuable than anything we could ever lay down. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you today and we just see this story, Lord, and we see this parable, and there's a part of us, Lord, that recoils from it because, Lord, we know we are wealthy. We are living in the wealthiest country probably that's ever been on the face of this earth. And that wealth, Lord, so much of the time numbs us from our need for you. And yet, Lord, that need for you is so much greater than any wealth can ever provide. And so, Lord, I just pray that in this day, as we long for you, that we see that whatever we give up for you is just one grain of sand. And be willing to pay that price. And to understand that it's all about your grace. It's not about anything that I do. It's all about what you have done on the cross. And Lord, we just thank you for being such a mighty God. And we pray that this morning that you give us great clarity in the first commandment of having no other gods before you. And Lord, whatever we are holding before you, Lord, I pray that you bring it to our hearts. And you give us the faith to lay it down, to lay it at your altar, place it before you, and trust that you can go before us and make it all good. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing a song that I think fits what we're talking about today. Because any place that we think is worth being in is nothing compared to being in the place of God.